Okay, so we move now to the second solve the mystery. The first mystery, we dealt with the garden of Gethsemane. We dealt with the supper before it. During the period in the garden, our Lord was arrested and taken to the chief priests and to the court of Pilate. Pilate tries to get him released from the Jews. Pilate was the Roman governor, and he was quite a weak man. He was kind of enchanted, charmed by Christ. He sensed something. He didn't want him to be put to death, but he was pressurized, and he gave in to the pressure by the priests. They blackmailed him. They said he claimed to be a king, which he had done. And Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "You're using my words. That's what I said. What did I mean by it?" And what, of course, he meant was king in the way he was king, not king in human terms. So Pilate eventually gave way, washed his hands of him, literally washed his hands, and that's where we get the tradition, the phrase, "I wash my hands of you." He washed his hands of him and handed him over to the Jews. And then the normal procedure then continued, whereby the Romans put him to death. It was the pressure of the Jewish priests, but they couldn't put anybody to death. It was against their law. They couldn't. They had no jurisdiction to put anyone to death. If anyone was going to be put to death, they had to let the Romans do it. So he then passed into the Roman jurisdiction, and the Romans just carried out what they felt like doing. And the first thing that they did was to scourge him. And so the second mystery is remembering the scourging. Now, the scourging was pretty dreadful. It was, for many people, unless they were pretty strong, it was execution. Many, many people died of scourging. It was 39 lashes, using whips with bits of lead at the end of the whip. So it dug into the skin and ripped it. And was incredibly brutal. Incredibly, incredibly brutal. And people just didn't survive very often, the scourging. And the Romans were kind of fair. They were very legal-minded people. And they said, if you go over 40, then the person who gives you more than 40 strokes will have to have the 39 strokes himself. After the 40 strokes himself. So to make sure they didn't give him 40 strokes, they always gave 39, just to make sure they hadn't miscounted. So if they miscounted, they'd have to get the scourging themselves. So Christ got 39 strokes, which would have completely, you know, completely destroyed all his energy, ignored his energy and his life, his verve out of him. And then they mocked him. He'd been talking about being a king, so they dressed him up. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe on him. They bowed down before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it's this mockery of Christ that we reflect on in the third solve the mystery. In the fourth solve the mystery, remember the fact of carrying the cross, all that went on in the carrying of the cross. Now, some of those early stories, which are not in the scriptures, have been passed on from generation to generation. Not like these kind of things that are made up today. Some of these stories go right back to the very earliest days. And in the story of our Lord's carrying of the cross, we have some such stories, And they're portrayed in the Stations of the Cross. They're the pictures that are around the walls of every Catholic church. And they depict the 14 points in our Lord's journey of Calvary. And it's kind of traditional for Catholics during Lent, preparing for Easter, to follow that journey and reflect on the various things that happened to Christ. One of the stories, but not in the scriptures, but it's in the Stations, and it goes right back to very early days, was the story of Veronica, who pushes out of the crowd and wipes his face with a towel. And then when she comes back, she sees the picture of his face on the towel. And that's just a story. You know, you can take it or leave it. But what certainly did happen was that Christ carried his cross up Calvary. And to do that after the scourging was incredible. Because if it was a cross that he was going to hang on, that would be pretty heavy, pretty solid. And he had to carry it up this hill. It's not a big hill, but it's a hill all right. It's a little promontory, there's just a little kind of a hill in Jerusalem. And he carried that up the hill. And halfway up, the Jews could see that he wasn't going to make it, or possibly wasn't going to make it. And they certainly wanted him to make it so that they could have the full show of his being crucified. And so they constrain a gentleman by the name of Simon, who was probably black, coming in from Cyrene, because it was the feast. It was the Passover feast, that's why they had the Last Supper the night before. It was the Passover feast on the Saturday. And this chap, he was a Jew, he was coming in to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. And they just grab him and say, okay, help this man, carry the cross behind him. And Simon does. And reading between the lines of the scriptures that were written afterwards, there are two people in the scriptures who can be traced as sons of Simon. So something happened to Simon as he carried the cross, because he was a Jew, he was coming in for a Jewish feast. So he obviously became a Christian as a result of it, and his two sons were Christians. But he's an important figure, Simon of Cyrene, because he personifies, in a way, the mystery of suffering for a Christian. That we all have a cross in our lives. Some people have a very heavy cross, very heavy crosses. Other people seem to go through life fairly scot-free. Some people say it's not fair. Why does this happen to me and not to somebody else? St. Paul says, aren't you lucky to have a big cross in your life? Which is a very odd thing to say, but that's what he says. And why does he say it? Because the Christian tradition is that there's only one cross in our lives, and that is Christ's cross for a Christian. Because baptism so unites us to Christ, so unites us to God, that the pain and suffering that we have to bear is a sharing in the pain of Christ. So Christianity sees our suffering, whatever it is, you know, rheumatism or bereavement or whatever, you name it, sees that suffering as the pain in the shoulder, if you like, of Simon of Cyrene as he walked behind Christ carrying the weight of that cross. It's Christ's cross that we carry. We share it with him. So much so that Paul can actually say that for a Christian, suffering is privilege. Now, if that's not turning the world on its head, I don't know what is. But it does make a huge difference. If you can see that, you know, suffering in your life is a privilege, that God has given you the privilege of sharing the weight of Christ's cross, because that cross was the salvation of the world, it saved us, it was Christ's great trophy, to be given a part in that work raises us to enormous level, gives us great purpose, meaning in our lives. So, for Christians, suffering, for the world, suffering is a meaningless exercise. It's something you've got to grit your teeth and get through. For the Christian, it is something you've got to grit your teeth and get through, but it's not meaningless. It's doing something. It's getting that cross a little bit higher up. It's achieving something. And I often say to people who lived a very busy life and are now kind of housebound in their old age, and often feeling aggrieved that they can't do the things they used to do, and feeling lonely and old age is setting in with all its complications, I say to them, and I mean it, and the church means it, that they could be doing more for the church then, stuck in their house, on their own, than they ever did when they were running around, you know, in ever-decreasing circles, doing this, that and the other thing. Because now they're carrying that cross, which they weren't doing before. And in Paul's eyes, the cross is the great privilege. But that's very Christian. And to do it, to see it, makes the cross very light. If you're doing something you've got to do because it's a burden and you can't get out of it, then it just presses you down. But if you do it because you want to do it, then no matter how painful it is, if you want to do it, and you're doing it because you want to do it, then there's a joy in it. And so for the Christian, there can even be joy in pain. Now, it's easy to say that, much more difficult to do it. But that's the ideal. And that's not just the ideal, that's the truth behind it. And that's all to do with baptism. Because baptism puts us in such close communion with Christ that we carry his cross. So the carrying of the cross, the role of Simon of Cyrene is very important. Now, the crucifixion itself. Christ was crucified. That's the fifth mystery. We know that he was crucified by nails. The Gospels, interestingly, don't say that he was nailed to the cross. They say he was crucified. And the normal form of crucifixion was to tie the crucified to the cross with ropes. That was the normal crucifixion. And the Gospels say, all four Gospels just talk about Jesus being crucified. Don't say he was nailed to the cross. The only reference, the only reason we know he was nailed to the cross was on Resurrection Sunday, when he appeared to the apostles, he showed them the signs of the nails in his hands and his feet. So, why was Christ crucified? What a question. And yet it's at the very heart of our Christianity. I'll go over it next time, in case you're getting a little bit sleepy now, but I'll just mention it quickly. What is the heart of the understanding of the crucifixion? And it's this. It lies hidden in the depth of the Old Testament scriptures. In the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, like all the prophets, looked towards the coming of the Messiah. They waited for a Messiah, they longed for a Messiah who would be like Moses, who would liberate them, free them from their various problems. Because in Isaiah's day, the Romans hadn't overrun the country, but he had his problems. The country had its problems then. They all looked forward to a Messiah who would be a liberator, a redeemer, a saviour of the people from their circumstances, and he would be a great victorious sort of general that everyone would look up to, someone similar to King David. David was the great king. When the Jewish nation reached its pinnacle, he was the great king that ruled over Israel, which stretched right through Syria, right through Jordan. It was the whole of that Middle East, going right from Egypt right up to Iraq and across over the Jordan. Huge empire. And that they longed for the day when some great leader would rise again like David and smash everybody else and let them be the great dominant force in the Middle East. And so lots of prophecies looking forward to this great coming of the great Messiah. But in the midst of them all, there was a prophecy, several prophecies in Isaiah, which says that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. He would suffer on behalf of somebody else. He would take their sufferings on himself so that the sufferer could go free. He would take the guilt of the guilty on himself so that he would be guilty and the person who was really guilty would go scot-free. That's what the Messiah would be like. He would take our sufferings and our guilt on himself. And not only that, but he would die so that we wouldn't have to die. Now, the Jews couldn't make sense of that at all. Didn't make any sense. And yet there are about three or four of these passages, these mysterious passages in Isaiah, called the Songs of the Servant. And of course, when Christ died, the Christians' eyes were opened. And they went back to these scriptures and they said, that's what he was doing. That's what it was all about. He was taking our sins. This is why he was sweating blood in the garden. He was taking our sins on himself as if he was the guilty one for all the sins that had been against his father, taking them all on himself and paying the penalty for that, which was death. So that the people who had really committed the sins wouldn't have to suffer. Their sins had been taken away from them. He would take them on himself and he would die for them so that everybody else could go free. And we are the everybody else. We are allowed to go free because he died for us. He died instead of us. And then suddenly they saw it. It became as clear as daylight that that's what he was doing on the cross. He was dying for us. And that's why it's central to Christianity, this understanding that Jesus died for us. That's what it means. So that what stands against you and me can be taken away, put on Christ's shoulders, and we're free. So the freedom that he won was not a freedom from Egypt or a freedom from the Romans, but it was a freedom from that inner state of sin, which, coming back to the Garden of Eden, was that distance from God which allows us to come back to his presence. But I'll go over that again next week, because it's very, very important.